That second verse of that song we just sang, teach us, Lord, full obedience, test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. We consider what true purity is. It ought to be blinding to us spiritually. When we see the purity of Christ, when we see the purity of God, of his word, and we put our own thoughts and our attitudes next to those things, there ought to be a very stark contrast. Unfortunately, many times we try to justify our thoughts and our attitudes, and we give reasons for them that seem to make sense for us. But the truth is, they're contradictory to the purity of the Word of God. Let us be honest with ourselves. Let us be honest with our sin. Let us be honest with our motives, our thought lives. Let us have honesty with those things as we approach the Word of God. We're over in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and here we find ourselves wrapping up our thoughts on the office of the deacon with this final verse, verse number 13, talking about the service of an individual who is in that position or that office of the deacon. Before we go any further, can I remind you, if you've got a device, could you just silence that so it doesn't become a distraction for us here this morning? We're going to endeavor, I'm going to strive to do a couple of things here this morning. We're going to endeavor to work through verse number 13 as we talk about the reward of the deacon. Then we're going to get into verses 14 and 15. And then next time I preach, again, that's going to be 3 weeks from now, Lord willing, we're going to look at this hymn that Paul wraps up the chapter with in verse number 16. And we'll consider that. We'll take some time to just work our way through that verse in one message. But here today, we're going to put our attention toward verses 13, 14, and 15. Again, we've been working through these pastoral epistles, been specifically putting our attention on the offices that we see within local church ministry, the office of the pastor and the office of the deacon. And taking our time working through these things because we want to be very purposeful, very intentional when it comes to ascertaining who should serve in these particular capacities. It is not just important, it's imperative that we understand what the scriptures have to say about these offices. I think for far too long, local churches have just kind of put up with whoever's available. They've appointed people to positions, whether it is a pastor or whether it's a deacon, out of desperation, because they have nobody else. And so oftentimes, as a result of those actions, churches are really stuck with what they've got. And it always, I would say, causes a problem within local church ministry and its effectiveness for the Lord. And so as we work through these things, what we find, again, we've been reminded of this over and over again. What we find is the characteristics that we see in verses 1 through 13 are not something that we are simply holding a pastor and deacons to a higher level or a higher standard of Christianity. We're not saying those are the individuals that have to do these things, the rest of us are off the hook. No, we've understood throughout this series that these are things that are ideal for all of God's people. These are things that every one of us should endeavor to have in place in our own personal Christian lives. And but those individuals who do have those things in place are the only ones who should be considered for office of pastor or office of a deacon. You say, well, it seems fairly narrow. Yes, it is, by design. And when we can start to consider these individuals to fill these capacities, we're not looking at everybody else with this horribly judgmental, mote and beam concept. We're not looking at everybody in that regard, but we're just simply saying this is what God has declared for us as what is right, not just what is best, but what is right for the local church. And so therefore, when we begin to look at individuals to fill these capacities, a very discerning eye, guided by Scripture, needs to be used. Well, verses 8 through 12 give the qualifications of a man who's going to be deacon. And when we get to verse number 13, it provides us with some statements, and I would refer to these as the reward for the deacon. It's interesting because when Paul wraps up his thoughts on the apostle or on the pastor, he doesn't give a verse like this. He doesn't say, well, if the pastor does a good job, well, here's what he can expect. No, but he very much provides us with some final thoughts in this regard in the office of the deacon. So let's take a look at this verse closely in verse number 13. Here in the New King James, it reads, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The word "for" gives the impression that these statements are predicated upon what has already been stated. And either an individual could look at verse number 12 and say it's specifically in regards to them being husbands of one wife, ruling their own children, their own house as well. Or, as would be my perception, is it's talking about verses 8 through 12. It's talking about the whole of the instruction in regards to the office of the deacon, those qualifications, as he serves in that particular capacity. He says, those that have served well as deacons. Now, in the original text, that whole phrase, okay, and I'm going to leave out the word "well" for the moment, because that word "well" would be at a different spot. It's been put there by our translators to help the concept to run, to flow properly. But the whole phrase, those who have served as deacons, that whole phrase is all one Greek term, diakoneo. Just one verb, and it literally means those who serve. Okay, so those who serve, those who deek, those who serve in this official capacity as deacon. Okay, so again, it's tying to all of verses 8 through 12 together, dealing with this very specific office. And it says those who have served, and then of course the adverb at the end of that is the term "well." Those who have served well as deacons. What does it mean by "well"? The Greek term there is kalos. We actually dealt with this word back when we were looking at the office of the pastor, in which he, back in verse number 4, in which the office of the pastor says, one who rules his own house well. We see it in verse number 12, also in regards to the deacons ruling their children and their own houses well. And when we were dealing with that word kalos in both of those contexts, if you remember, we dealt with the fact that this isn't just dealing with the fact that, hey, you did a good job. Good job, buddy. You know, that pat on the back that you might get from time to time at work and today, whether it was a good job or not, but you know, we just want to encourage everybody. But it's not talking about the fact that he just did a good job as a deacon. But rather, that word kalos is actually dealing with a rightness. A rightness, meaning that a person does the job right. He does it right. And are we splitting hairs there? I don't think we are. One deals with just simply maybe quality. The other deals with the not just the quality, but the way in which it was done as well. It was done properly. And so when he talks about here that an individual has served as a deacon well, he's not just saying, hey, you know, he really did a good job while he was there. No, it's dealing specifically with the fact that, yeah, the job was accomplished, but it was accomplished in the right way, in the right fashion. It was done right. And Paul says that if an individual serves in this capacity, then there's two specific things that he can expect as the result, or we could use that word reward, for his serving in that capacity in the right way. It says there that those who have served well as deacons, what do? They obtain for themselves, number one, a good standing. They obtain for themselves a good standing. The Old King James, in the word in place of obtain, uses the word purchase. Purchase. Not a great rendering. I certainly don't want to be overly critical of the translators, and it may have made sense back 400 years ago when the translation was put together. But that word gives the idea that this is something that I can buy. I can buy this. You know, this is something that I can purchase. You know, kind of like a politician might buy votes by doing special things for people, special favors for people. And so that this deacon, he's doing special things for everybody, and he's buying this good standing or this good degree. Again, the Old King James translates it as. No, that word purchase is not a good fit for what Paul is trying to get across. The word that we find there behind that term, it just simply means to acquire, or as we have in the New King James here translated, as to obtain. Even to the degree of preserving. But it is something that he is acquiring because of the fact that he has done his work in the way that was right. So notice what it is that he is acquiring. It says they've acquired for themselves a good standing. Again, the Old King James translates it, if you have that in your lap, as a good degree. The word that we have there is the term bathmos, and that word, the root of it, means to step. And so some have taken the idea that when that word is used by the Apostle Paul, Paul is saying he's obtained a stepping stone. And in fact, the Roman Catholic Church believes that, or teaches in their church structure, that the office of the deacon is the next step, or is a step before an individual reaches or goes into the office of priesthood. So it's a stepping stone into the priesthood in many regards. That is not what Paul is trying to get across, I don't believe. Paul makes it very clear that the office of the bishop, pastor, elder, that office is very distinct from the office of the deacon. And there are qualifications between the two that are similar, but there also are qualifications that make them distinct offices. And it doesn't mean that an individual, if he's going to get to the office of the pastor, well, he probably better become a deacon first, because he's got to use that as a stepping stone into pastoral ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that no deacon will ever become a pastor. In fact, it oftentimes, I think, probably ends up being the case. But that doesn't mean that a man, because he's a deacon, is looking to use this as a stepping stone. And in fact, anytime we use one position as a stepping stone to the next, there's a danger that's involved with that. No, this is something very, very, very different than a stepping stone. But rather, this seems to be an issue of acquiring a proper standing, probably within the congregation of God's people. If he does the ministry of the deacon, and he serves in that capacity in a right way, then it is going to naturally, at least for the most part, it's naturally going to elevate him as far as his reputation among God's people goes. And he will have a good or a right reputation amongst those to whom he's been serving. The exact opposite of that certainly can be the case too, can't it? That if a man does not serve in that capacity in a right way, then it will oftentimes and ought to lower him in his estimation of those to whom he is serving. Now, of course, if he is serving in a carnal fashion, there's always the possibility that there may be carnal people within the congregation that would have a high esteem for him, because birds of a feather, they do oftentimes flock together. This is probably dealing with the fact that this man, because of the fact that he does the ministry as a deacon, he does it right. He does it rightly. That this would increase the view of those whom he is serving. It would increase him in their estimation. Not necessarily just exalting or promoting him to a higher level of ministry. Now he says that they will obtain for themselves a good standing. Another possibility of this, or possible interpretation of this, is a matter of depth. Again, this bathmos, it's a derivative of the Greek term bathos, which means depth or deepness. And perhaps some would suggest that what this is saying is that it's going to increase the depth of his own personal life, his own personal Christian life, as he serves well. Certainly that could also be the case. As an individual serves well, it forces them to grow, especially to grow into that capacity. And so here we have this sort of an increase that's taking place of this good standing, however that interpretation may be. But we see a second thing that Paul mentions here that the deacon would obtain. And he says, great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Great boldness. What do we mean? Let's look at, first of all, that word faith, pistis. In the New Testament, the concept of faith has at least three distinct applications. One is the faith in regards to the doctrine of Christianity as a whole. Orthodox Christianity, we would call it the Christian faith. Okay, somebody that would, maybe they are a proponent of Islam. They would be a part of the Muslim faith. Somebody who's Jewish, they may have the Jewish faith. Okay, it's the doctrine, the body of doctrine that makes up that belief system. And there are times in the New Testament in which we see it actually applied in that way, the faith. Sometimes that word faith is dealing very specifically, not with this, just the whole body of Christian doctrine, but very specifically the doctrines of salvation, those doctrines which are around the doctrine of salvation. Oftentimes that's just simply regarded to as the faith, saving faith. Then you've got what I refer to as living faith. It's that faith that once I am a child of God, it's that faith in which I day after day after day am seeking to keep my confidence in Him. I'm seeking to trust Him every day, whether it's provision for my needs, whether it's direction in my life, I am trusting Him. Maybe it's just simply the application, the faithful application of the truths of His Word as God reveals them to me in my personal time with Him or in my time sitting under the preaching and teaching the Word. It's when I, in faith, look at what God is saying and I say, God, You made me. You know me better than anybody else. You know what I need in this life, God. I'm going to trust that when You tell me in Your Word that this is wrong, I'm going to trust You that indeed it is wrong. And God, when You tell me from Your Word that this is right, I'm going to trust You that indeed this is right. And when You tell me You want me to do this, I'm going to trust You that doing that will in fact be better for me and will bring glory to You. And that if I don't do it, it's going to be the reverse. God, I'm going to trust You that You know what's best for my life. That's living faith. And again, that is certainly a concept that we see throughout the New Testament. I think when we look at this particular context in which Paul uses this term, I think that it is probably dealing more specifically with the faith that is attached to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see the word, this concept of faith being very closely connected throughout the scriptures with the concept of truth. And of course, here as we read down further into the text that was read for us this morning, we see that word truth pop up there at the end of verse number 15. And even there, our attention can go back all the way to chapter 2 and verse number 4, in which Paul says that it is God's desire that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we see that connection of that truth with, specifically, it seems, the doctrine of salvation. I think there's a very good possibility that what Paul is dealing with is this boldness in the faith, that faith that encapsulates the doctrine of salvation. In fact, one particular individual comes to mind when I think of this concept, this great boldness in the faith. Can I take you back to the book of Acts with me? Acts chapter 6. Say, Pastor, we've already spent a lot of time there. Yeah, we have. We've spent a fair amount of time there. Acts chapter 6, again, the precursor to the office of the deacon. The apostles tell the congregation, we want you to choose you out some men. And these men are going to serve. So they say there in verse number 3, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose whom? Who's the first person that is listed there that was chosen? Stephen. Go one chapter with me to chapter 7. This man Stephen comes up right away, doesn't he? Right there at the beginning of the chapter, of chapter 7, we see Stephen serving in this very specific capacity mentioned in chapter 6. We see Stephen immediately being challenged in regards to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not going to take the time, but you can certainly read for yourself through that entire passage to see what Stephen had to say before the religious leaders of his day in regards to Christ. You get all the way down to the end of the chapter, down to verse number 54. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at Stephen with their teeth. But he, Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Now, what we see there in Stephen is definitely a boldness in the faith. Would you agree? Yes. Absolute boldness. In the face of a very hostile audience. We see definitely a boldness there in Stephen. Now, was that boldness just did that just magically appear in the character of Stephen because he had recently been selected as one of the deacons of the church? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. But it is interesting that here we see a very clear example in one of the earliest deacons, one of the first deacons. We see a very clear example of this boldness in the faith. And I think that as a man serves in the capacity of a deacon, he's going to have much about his faith in Christ enhanced. His faith in Christ is going to grow. There's going to become a boldness in his faith in Christ just simply because of the way that God is using him throughout his time in that particular office. So we see those two specific things that Paul mentions. There's going to be a good standing, and there's going to be a clear boldness, a great boldness that's going to be demonstrated in the life of that individual. Can I once again urge us to be in prayer for our deacons, for our men who serve in this capacity? Let's strive to hold these men in esteem as they do the job right. Let's also pray for them that God would give them added boldness in their faith in Jesus Christ as they serve in that particular capacity. Now, why does Paul write all these things? We've taken much time to work through just this chapter alone. And I've lost track. I forget when we started talking about the office of the pastor. We've taken much time just in this passage alone. But even in the passage prior, Paul is talking, giving Timothy instruction as in regards to things that go on within local church ministry. Why is Paul writing all these things? And certainly once we move beyond this chapter, we're going to find more instruction in regards to the way that things go on within the local church. Why does Paul take the time to lay these things out? Why do we take the time to study these things out? Well, Paul tells us in verse number 14. He says, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Paul said, this is why I'm giving you all of this instruction. Here's the reason. So that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. We're going to take a look at those few phrases. But first of all, let's consider what he says there in verses 14, the first part of 15. He said, I'm writing to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. Keep in mind, Paul is writing Timothy a letter. Why? Because he's not physically present with him. He's not there. And so Paul is writing these things and sending these things to him in the form of a letter. But he says, I hope that I can come to you shortly. Where is Timothy at this moment? If you recall all the way back to the beginning of our study, it seems evident from verse number 3 of chapter 1 that Timothy is there in Ephesus. Where is Paul at this time? We don't know. Though we do know that at least for a while he was in somewhere else in Macedonia. We don't know exactly where. We don't even know if that's exactly where Paul is at the moment of this writing, but we know that Paul had left Timothy there in Ephesus to minister within that local church, and now Paul was out ministering elsewhere. And he says in verse number 14, he says, I'm hoping to come to you pretty soon. I'm hoping to get to Ephesus. But there's always the potential, there's always the possibility that our travel plans will be interrupted, right? We are looking forward to going on vacation a week from tomorrow. I am so ready for vacation. Mentally, physically, and everything. I'm just ready to go on vacation. I hope it's not disappointing. And for those of you who've ever done any time camping, you know how quickly camping can become disappointing, especially with the amount of rain we've had this summer. I hope we just go. But you know, the truth of the matter is, between now and a week from Monday, there could be a whole slew of things that could interrupt that. We have no idea. We make plans. We have hopes. We have anticipations of what we're going to do. But oftentimes those plans become interrupted. And Paul is a realist here. He says, I intend to come to you here in the near future, but there's always the possibility that that plan will become interrupted. He says there, if I am delayed. I actually like the King James rendering of this verb better than the New King James. Because the New King James indicates that this is a passive thing that happens to Paul. If I'm delayed, you know, the flight doesn't come in, the car breaks down, you know, I get stoned, in the old biblical sense of it. Yeah, unfortunately, we've got to clarify such things in this current context of history. But he says, if I find myself in trouble, it gives the impression that if there's something out of my control, but actually the verb there is actually in the active form. In the King James says, if I tarry. Meaning that there might be something that he looks at and he says, well, you know what? I'm going to wait. I'm not going to go yet. So he says, if there is a need for interruption, this is why I'm sending this to you right now. You've got these instructions. He says, so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. I would venture to guess some commentaries give the impression that Timothy was immature in ministry. I would say this, Timothy was young in ministry, but I would not consider him to have been immature. Do you think for a moment that the Apostle Paul would put an immature man in the ministry at the church in Ephesus? Maybe Philippi? You know, they'll be easy on him. Maybe Colossae? But Ephesus? I don't think so. Especially when Paul has already talked about the fact that a man who's going to be a pastor cannot be what? Cannot be a novice, earlier in the chapter. I don't think for a moment that Paul was giving Timothy here in these writings, I don't think that Paul was giving him brand new information. Like, you know, he sends Timothy to Ephesus, and while Paul is out ministering elsewhere, he's like, oh, you know what, I really probably should have trained Timothy a little bit better. Maybe I'll send him a note. Now, I don't think that was likely the case. In fact, I would almost guarantee that the things that Paul is articulating in word form on paper or on parchment are things that he had already instructed Timothy in. But here he says, Timothy, let me give it to you in written form lest you forget anything. Let me give it to you in written form. And of course, that written form has benefited the Church of Jesus Christ down through these centuries because it was indeed in written form and not just oral tradition. But why did Paul provide him with this information? And Paul does not leave any guesswork to it at all, does he? He says, because I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. This term, this phrase, house of God or house of the Lord, occurs about 300 times in the Bible. That's fairly significant. About 300 times we see this sort of a phrase, house of God or house of the Lord, in the Bible. We see it used of the heavenly presence of God, Genesis 28:17, where it tells us that Jacob was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Jacob recognized that he was standing in the very presence of God. John 14:2, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many abodes, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." He talks about in his Father's house. What's his Father's house? It's the very presence of the Holy God. Many times in the Scriptures, we see the house of God referred to in that particular way. Most often, we see this word used in regards to the tabernacle or the temple. In Exodus chapter 23, verse number 19, it tells us, "The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God." Psalm 122:1, somebody just quoted this for me in text form this morning and sent it to me, in which the psalmist says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." Luke 19:46, Jesus said, "It is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Of course, Jesus making that statement in the outer courtyard of the temple. The vast majority of the times that we see this concept, the house of the Lord or the house of God, is dealing with God's presence amongst his people as represented by the tabernacle and the temple. During the Old Testament days, before God removed his presence, during the Old Testament days, that's where God dwelt amongst his people. And so when they came to the temple or when they came to the tabernacle to worship, they could very practically state, this is the house of the Lord. Do we look at the structure where we gather together today as the house of the Lord? And I don't mean to split hairs here today, but the New Testament actually gives us a very different indication. When we go into the New Testament, that we find that after Christ's death, the body of Christ, the church, is what is now considered to be the house of the Lord. Let me give you some examples. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 16, it says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Who is the you? 1 Corinthians 6:16, same book. Paul says this, he says, "What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Later on, verse number 19, it says, "What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" So who, according to Paul's writings, just simply in 1 Corinthians, who or what is the house of God today? It is the believers. You say, "Well, I thought it was the believer." Each one of those statements, the individuals that Paul refers to, or what Paul refers to as being the temple or the house of God, each one of those statements are dealing with plural, a plurality, not a singular object, meaning not a specific believer. You say, "Well, hold on, doesn't the Lord dwell within us?" Yes, the Holy Spirit takes up residence, dwells within us. But when it comes to the very technical phrase, the very technical term, the house of God, this house of God or this temple of God is very clearly dealing with the body of Christ as a whole. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. It looks like we need to alert our eyes and our minds a little bit here this morning. So turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, again, Paul uses a very similar concept to what I just read from 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. In Ephesians 2, starting in verse number 19, Paul says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God," or the house of God. You are members of the household of God, "having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You notice what is absent in there? What's completely absent in Paul's remarks there in Ephesians chapter 2, what's completely absent is the individuality of the believer. It's completely absent. Paul is dealing with the plurality of believers in our Western civilization. Specifically here in America, we are very individualistic. We are hyper-individualistic. To the point that probably most of us, to some degree in our lives, we live our lives with this in mind. I'm my own person. I do what's best for me. And that's the way we live our Christian lives oftentimes too. Completely isolated from this concept of the body of Christ as a whole. And we become very individualistic. You notice that Paul had nothing of an individualistic sense at all when he was writing these words. Again, let's look at what he says there. He says, you are saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, every single part of the building, being fitted together, grows, is built up into a holy temple in the Lord, whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You cannot survive this world in your Christian life living it out on your own. You can't do it. And God never intended you to do it. And so this idea, hey, you know what, I don't really go to church, I just do my own thing, and praise God, he's blessed my life. Well, maybe it's just good old-fashioned luck that you haven't crashed and burned in your Christian life yet. Because it's certainly not being done the way that God intended it with the body of Jesus Christ as a whole. But you notice who Paul refers to as being the temple or the house of God. It is the collective body of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 3, the author there in verse number 6 says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence in the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Finally, in 1 Peter 2, verse number 5, Paul says, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. This concept of the house of God, what are we referring to? When Paul here mentions in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, I'm writing you these things so that you can conduct yourself well when you go into this building where you guys hold church. Is that even remotely what Paul is talking about? Not at all. He's talking about when Timothy finds himself engaging within the body of Christ with other believers. Now, we could discuss whether or not this is talking about the universal church or the local church. But either one of those would fit beautifully with Paul's picture here. When we deal with a local church, Paul says, Timothy, I'm writing you these things so that there's not chaos within the body of Christ. So that there is structure within the body of Christ. And so that's why Paul, in chapters 2 and 3, are giving Timothy very specific instruction as to how the local church is supposed to function. He gives them do's and he gives them don'ts. He talks about who should be officers and who should not be officers, who should serve in which capacities, and who should not serve in those capacities. And guess what? Paul is not done with that, because in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's going to give Timothy even more instruction as to how the church ought to function. Why? Because the body of Christ is where God dwells. God dwells in this world within the body of Christ. And Paul is telling Timothy that which takes place within the church needs to reflect that which is taking place in the actual presence of God in heaven. It needs to reflect that. And so he says, Timothy, I'm giving you this instruction so that you will know how to behave yourself in the house of God. There's two other ways that Paul refers to this entity in which Timothy is supposed to properly behave himself, and by extension, all of us are supposed to behave ourselves. You notice the three specific word pictures. He says the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and then the pillar and ground of the truth. The church of the living God. Again, he says, this ecclesia, those called out ones. We are the church of God, and what is the character trait that Paul brings out about this God? He says, you're the church of the living God. And that was a distinction even in the Old Testament. How many times in the Old Testament do we find Jehovah being referred to as the living God? Why was that such an important designation? Because it was a contrast to the gods of the pagans that lived around them, who could not claim that their God was alive. They worshiped stones and they worshiped wood carved idols and things like that. But that was a distinction between the God of Israel and the God of the pagan nations around them. We serve a living God. And here Paul reminds us that this house of God is indeed the church. And just as the house of God is not a structure, even so the church of the living God is not a structure that we happen to come to when we gather on the Lord's Day. We've had a whole slew of weather come through. What if, in the midst of a storm, suddenly we find our church building relocated over to a different county? Tornado comes through Sparta. Boom, it's gone. What do we do? Nothing we can do. Calvary Baptist Church is gone. It's just a building. And though this building may have sentimental value to you and I because of the fact that this is where we come to worship, there's nothing sacred about this block and board structure that we have here before us today. There's nothing sacred about it. The only thing sacred about this structure is that this is where the body of Christ gathers for worship. And it's only sacred so long as there are two or three gathered in the name of Christ. You see, we don't define the church by the structure that we have, and I'm so thankful that we have a structure where we can gather. And we find ourselves endlessly striving to maintain the structure because this is where we gather. But the structure was suddenly gone. Calvary Baptist Church will no less be in existence at that moment than it was when we had somewhere to meet. And whether we meet under a tree by a stream, or we meet in a storefront somewhere, or in a parking lot, or at somebody's house, we're still the church. Why? Because the church is not merely a structure, it's an organism. It's a living, breathing entity that is drawn together into the body of Christ. By the way, we could just as easily join ourselves to yet another local organism of sound believers and still be the church. Our identity is not merely wrapped up in the title on our church sign. We may officially associate with this particular gathering of believers, but our identity is in Christ. And those who are truly, sincerely parts of that body of Christ through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, those are also a part of the body of Christ. Those are also a part of the church of the living God. Like I said, I'm so thankful for the structure that we have to be in here today. But the church of the living God, when Paul talks about that, we may know how we conduct ourselves. We're not talking about whether or not we should run down the aisles at the church. I rarely get after children for running in church, unless their running actually poses a threat to the health and the well-being of somebody else around them. Why? It's just a building. Now, you know what? If we're in our time of worship and a child started running up and down the aisle, I would probably ask a parent, please get your child under control. Bring your child back to your side. We're looking for that conduct, that behavior within the assembly of God's people, the church of the living God. The third statement, the third phrase he uses there, the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground of the truth. The word pillar there is the Greek term stoulos. And it's just as the English term suggests. It's something that supports, it bears the weight of the rest of the building. There we have the very specific article, the pillar and ground of the truth. That article is not that specific in the Greek language as it is in our English vernacular today. Could be simply a pillar of the truth. But it does put a very heavy emphasis upon the church as a support of that which we know to be truth. The word ground there is the Greek term hedraioma. This is the only place that we see this Greek term used in the scriptures. And as such, as oftentimes is the case when the word only appears one time, it's oftentimes difficult for us to interpret it exactly what it is. And so oftentimes, scholars will go back to other Greek literature of the time to see how the particular word is used to shed light on it. What we find is that this term gives the impression that the church is the foundation of truth, the grounding of truth. The truth is founded upon the church. Is that biblically accurate? Scriptures actually tell us otherwise. In fact, that's where one big spot where Roman Catholicism goes wrong. They feel that they are the ground, or they are the foundation of truth. And so whatever they declare becomes truth. And it's just not the way that God had set it up to be. When we consider who the real foundation of truth is, what do we find? Who do we find that to be? Well, Jesus Christ told his disciples, talked to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. Remember that conversation that he had with Peter? He said, Peter, you're a rock. Then what does he say? Upon this rock I will build my church. That is oftentimes, again by Roman Catholicism, understood to mean that it was on the Apostle Peter that the whole church was founded, that the Apostle Peter was the original pope. But careful understanding of what Jesus was saying there does not indicate that at all. In fact, the word that Christ used in regards to Peter was basically saying, Peter, you're this little pebble. You're about that big. The word rock is dealing with this massive boulder, even a cliffside. And Jesus says, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. Was he talking about Peter? No, he wasn't talking about Peter at all. He was talking about himself. In Luke chapter 20, verse number 17, Jesus talks about the stone which the builders rejected. The same is become the head of the corner. Jesus was that chief cornerstone. He was that which everything else was going to be built upon. Now, did Christ use his disciples to some degree? Certainly he used his disciples to some degree. Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 12 reiterate the fact that Jesus was the head of the corner. But the passage that we just read in Ephesians chapter 2 helps us to keep in mind that Christ very specifically used his apostles. He says that we are saints and members of the household of God, verse number 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. When we talk about the fact that when Paul there talks about the fact that this household of God was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, what is he talking about? That the apostles and the prophets were the source of truth? No. They were merely couriers of the truth. They were merely the ones that the source of truth. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, I am the way, the what? Say it with me. The truth. And the life. The apostles and the prophets were just simply speaking as God directed them to speak. They were the mouthpieces of God, the oracles of God. And it's upon the foundation of that which they shared with God's people through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's with that that they bodied Christ, and the church of Jesus Christ was established, the church of the living God. It's upon that the church is founded. So what does Paul mean then that when he says that the church is the pillar and the ground of truth? I think that word ground is probably better understood to be more of a bulwark or a buttress. Even the English Standard Version translates this term as a buttress. A bulwark. If you look at some of the old ancient castles, oftentimes they had a bulwark that would be around. Sometimes that bulwark would be made of soil. Sometimes it would be actually a wall. But it was a defensive wall. It was a wall of defense that was placed around a city or around a structure that served as a defense mechanism against the onslaught of the enemy. And I think that's probably what Paul was trying to get across here to Timothy, that the church is not the source of truth, but that the church supports the truth. It's the pillar of truth. But not only that, but it also defends the truth. It defends the truth. I believe that is one of the biggest areas, one of the biggest problems within so-called Christianity today, is that so many churches have lost the reality that they need to stand for truth. They need to defend the truth. When I talk about truth, by the way, I mean biblical truth. Biblical truth. I'm not talking about philosophical treatises. We're not talking about political trends. We're not talking about these sorts of things that kind of come and go, ebb and flow with the current events. We're not talking about those sorts of things. We're talking about biblical truth. And churches, by and large, have lost sight of the reality that they need to stand for and defend the truth. And how do we stand for and defend the truth? Number one, we become very familiar with it. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and what will the truth do? It'll set you free." The problem is, let's just throw out a big, broad generality. Most Christians today, and maybe even in our pews this morning, most Christians today are not familiar enough with truth to be able to defend it. Most are not. We have not become the students of the Word of God that we ought to be. Probably we could not be referred to as Paul, as the believers in the book of Acts referred to, the Bereans, we could not be referred to as those who go away and search the Scriptures and make sure that what they have heard is true. Usually we go by what sounded good or how it was presented. Maybe the medium that was used to present it. Oh, did you see that video? Oh, it was great. I never understood the Word of God the way I do now. Slight hobby horse for just a moment. I think they're in their fourth, maybe fifth season now. Chosen. Oh. Taking conservative evangelicalism by storm. Oh, did you watch the last episode of Chosen? I almost said stolen. Chosen. You watch the last episode of Chosen. Oh, it's so good. I never knew the apostles were really like that. You know why? Because according to the producer of that series, his own words is this: more than 85% of the series is based on something other than the Scriptures. More than 85%. That was the producer's own words. He said better than 85% of it is not even biblically based. And that's just one. That is just one Hollywood-ish, I know it's not Hollywood, put together by the Mormons, if that helps at all with your discernment. That's just one of a whole slew of movies and shows that have been produced with a biblical flavor to it. And I'm convinced that potentially most Christians today get their theology by sources like that rather than putting forth the discipline to just study the pages of Scripture. And so as a result, we've got a generation of Christianity today that is not prepared to defend the truth. It's not prepared. And as what's made it even worse is there is a weakness within pulpits today in which many have been promoted into ministry and have very little capacity to study the Scriptures themselves and to be able to communicate the truths of the Word of God to their people on a weekly basis. And so what's happened to the church of God? What's happened is that we live in a culture today in which Christianity has no idea what to do with the trends that come on the scene. We have no clue. Oh, in the back of our minds, we think, nah, there's just something wrong with that. I really can't put my finger on it. I really don't know how to articulate it. There just seems to be something wrong with it. Okay, you go and talk to your neighbor with that sort of a defense. And what's your neighbor going to say? That's great reasoning. I just feel like something's wrong with that. We need to become students of the Word. We need to have the Word of God preached and taught the way that God intended it to be. Why? Because we, as the church of God, need to take very seriously these words that Paul has penned to Timothy. That the church of God is to support truth. It doesn't determine truth. It supports the truth that's already been very clearly declared to us in the Word of God, and it defends that truth. This is serves as a reminder that the structure of the church needs to be worthy of its foundation. And so Paul goes through with all of these things that he has to say that bookends this statement here in verse number 15. Everything that Paul has to say to Timothy in this little letter bookends that statement. And he says, Timothy, everything that goes on within the local church needs to reflect the foundation of the church, all of it. He says, these are some ways in which we can ensure that that takes place. Folks, I trust that we never get tired of painstakingly going through the truth of the pages of Scripture. I know that there are times as a pastor I have to wrestle, I have to be careful about getting too bogged down in certain things. But boy, I tell you what, when we find ourselves well established in the Scripture, that's the only valid defense that we have in the world that we have around here that is so grossly affected by our adversary, the devil. And we need to be absolutely convinced and prepared to defend truth. Help us, Lord, here at Calvary, that our desire would be to uphold truth. Let everything else just fall away. Give us discernment, that we would not become quarrelsome over petty things, things that really in the light, the grand scheme of things, really don't matter. But help us to have discernment that we would know what truth is and what needs to be stood for and what needs to be defended. I pray to God that as a local congregation, we would be absolutely committed to one another, to disciple each other in truth, to encourage, to exhort, to confront at times when we've veered away from truth. All Scripture is indeed inspired of God and is profitable for everything, every interaction that we have with truth, it is profitable for. And help us, Lord, that we would be so well acquainted with it that the only next step for us is obedience to it. Thank you, God, for the time that we've had in your word this morning. May it give us much to chew on, to strive to apply in our personal lives in this week ahead. We pray these things in your name. Amen.